we approach the Christmas season, I thought I would like to explore with you, or perhaps re-explore, the question as to just who is this Jesus that people are singing about, talking about. Some, it would seem very likely that they have not the remotest idea of who he is. I'm sure that's not true of you, but nevertheless, I think it will be good for us to just to be reminded that it's not the tinsel Jesus that some people have seemed to make a fuss of. It's not the crib Jesus that will appear in some churches. Who is this Jesus then? Well, there's one important thing for us to remember. The Jesus who appeared on that first day when he was born in Bethlehem was the Jesus who had been forecast or prophesied in the Old Testament. And it's important for us, because if he's not the one who is spoken of in the Old Testament, then he is not the Saviour. And so we need to be quite sure, and this evening I just want to look at those two very familiar passages in Isaiah's prophecy relating to the birth of the Christ, and just remind ourselves, reassure ourselves that this is the Saviour. This is the Jesus in whom we believe and whom we love and seek to serve. The Jesus foretold hundreds of years then before his birth. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah 7 and we'll look at verses 14 to 17, just very briefly. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. So here is a clear messianic prophecy set in the context of Isaiah's prophecy and a certain conversation he was having with Ahaz, the king, in which he invited Ahaz to ask a sign of the Lord. Well, we haven't time tonight to look at the context particularly. Ahaz refused to ask a sign, and this displeased the prophet and it displeased God. And the Lord responded that he himself would give to them a sign. And this is the sign: a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. In the light of this very clear prophecy, it's all the more amazing that many people did not acknowledge Jesus to be the true Messiah. First of all then, a virgin shall conceive. Something's going to happen then which is contrary to nature. A miracle is going to be involved with regard to the birth of the Christ. A virgin, a young woman approaching marriageable age, still under the care of her parents, still being protected in her home, not yet as it were, in the public domain. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Amazing prophecy. We're all so familiar with the Christmas message that we overlook the uniqueness of the birth of the Saviour sometimes. A virgin shall conceive. And that is precisely what the record of the New Testament confirms. Matthew, writing about the events surrounding the birth of Christ, he says it happened like this. His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And he quotes this very scripture as he completes the narrative. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son." That was the sign, and there is the reality. That was the prophecy. Here is the fulfillment. And the Jesus of whom we speak, the Jesus in whom we trust, the Jesus who we hope through the shedding of his blood has washed away all our sins, was born of a virgin. Not of any human procreation or generation, but a work of the Holy Ghost. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We should be looking at a number of names given prophetically to the Christ in Isaiah's prophecies. I don't think we're to understand it that these names were literally given to Jesus. In the home at Nazareth, he was known as Emmanuel. I suspect that he would have been known by his name, Jesus. But nevertheless, they shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew, of course, explains to us the meaning of that word, which is being interpreted, God with us. We need to understand that point in order to be able to understand the attitude of the shepherds and the wise men who came to him in his infant days. They came and worshipped. "We come from the east," the wise men said, "to worship. Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" The angels came and worshipped. Now worship can only rightly be given to God. His name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. Theologically, John covers this point and explains the meaning of Emmanuel like this. The Word, he says, and he's already identified that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and that the Word was the Creator, and Jesus himself is the Word. Well, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. We speak sometimes of the God-man because he was really and truly man and really and truly God. But the emphasis is here that he dwelt among us. Could God, could the eternal God, the Holy Father, the Spirit, dwell among us? Impossible. He had to become man so that he could dwell among us. Emmanuel, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. So we've got those two points we just pluck out of this section in Isaiah: the virgin birth and his name, This is our Jesus, isn't it? The Word made flesh, dwelling among us. The apostles declared, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Well, perhaps we haven't had that full view of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times, aren't there, when we glimpse something of his preciousness. We have a view by faith of the dear Lord Jesus. And we too worship and adore him who came down to this earth for us. Let's move on to Isaiah 9 and particularly verse, where are we? Well, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, a prophecy concerning the Christ in the context of Isaiah's prophecies. And you'll notice at the beginning of the chapter references to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee. Interesting to remember that geographical setting for the prophecy concerning the Christ. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. One might ask, exactly who is it that Isaiah is speaking on behalf of when he says us, himself, and who? Well, in one sense, he is speaking of the Israelites, the Jewish people. Unto us a child is born. And that was a crucial point, because the Messiah had to come from the line of David. He could not be born in any other dynasty but that of King David. Unto us a child is born. So in a general way, in a literal way, that is true. But in a narrower way, I believe Isaiah was speaking on behalf of himself and other believers amongst the Jewish people. As we were noticing on the Lord's Day, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. And there are many people who belong to the same nation as Jesus, the same family even, who did not believe on him. But unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I believe God's people, Jew and Gentile, in all ages, can by faith enter into the words of Isaiah here, unto us a child is born. It's a lovely and a wonderful thing, isn't it, when a child is born into a family. Unto us, we've got this little child. Well, this is the privilege of God's people. Unto us, into our family, a child is born. A son is given. He's one that belongs to us and we belong to him. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Well, I'll link that up with the latter part of verse 7 later on. But move on to notice again, the prophet says, his name shall be called Wonderful, or Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful meaning, distinguished, extraordinary. In fact, it's a word that implies the miraculous. And that is just the right word to use, isn't it? To think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is wonderful, a wonderful counselor. This word wonderful, just for a moment. Psalm 139. David was speaking about the absolute knowledge that God had of him. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising, and understandest my thought far off. There's not a word in my mouth, in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And he goes on to say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. It's exactly the same word. Wonderful, distinguished, extraordinary, miraculous. The knowledge that God has of you and me. It is complete. He knows all about every bone and every body and every sinew in our bodies. He knows all about the intricate workings of our minds. He knows all about our blood flow and our heartbeat and our pulse rate. He knows everything about us physically. He knows everything about us mentally, our thought processes, our ambitions, our hopes, our desires. He knows all about our secret things. He knows all about every aspect of our life. And who is it who does this? The wonderful counselor. The wonderful, wonder-working God. Paul in the New Testament is also amazed as he reflects upon the same truth. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? So we can link up these admiring sentiments of God's people with regard to the totality of the knowledge of God. This is our wonderful God, our wonderful counselor, our wonderful Lord. He knows all about us. Isn't it good to be able to go to someone like that who knows all about us? Is there a nerve in our hands? Is there a bone in our bodies? Is there an ache somewhere that troubles us? His name is Wonderful. He has a total comprehensive understanding of everything. Are there things in our lives that we don't understand? Well, he is the wonderful counselor. That means he's full of wisdom and skill. Some people might be very knowledgeable, but pretty clueless when it comes to practical things. Others may be quite expert in a practical way, but not be so gifted in understanding matters. But our God is perfect in both. He is full of wisdom and full of skill. That infinite wisdom that he possesses is used on behalf of his people. He can never be wrong-footed. He can never be left wondering what to do. He is the wonderful counselor. This word has come into great prominence of recent years. The whole industry has grown up of counselors. I had a very kind letter the other day after my coat was stolen, inquiring if I would like the services of a counsellor to help me overcome the problems that I suffered. There they are, waiting to pounce, these wonderful counsellors. But I didn't take up the offer. I didn't think I needed it, really. But I do need this wonderful counsellor. Wonderful counsellor. Perfect counsellor. Knowledge of everything. Well, is that the Jesus of the New Testament? That was a prophecy. There's a New Testament tally. We need to be sure about this. Absolutely confident that the Jesus that we believe in is the one who God promised and whom God sent. Well, listen. Luke is describing that occasion when Jesus was left behind in Jerusalem as his parents set off for Nazareth and then had to come back looking for him. And at the end of that narrative, he has this to say: the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then you remember that he amazed the doctors in the temple. All that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He, as a child, he could dispute and discuss and debate and set forth the truth with the most learned of men. And that feature is very apparent throughout the gospel records. Never man spake like this man. That was a testimony of those who were sent to arrest him on one occasion. They went back empty-handed. They were dumbfounded by the wisdom wherewith he spoke to them. Yes, Isaiah was right. This is the Jesus of the New Testament, this wonderful counsellor. The Mighty God. That's his name. The Mighty God. We must never do anything to undermine or to minimize his divinity. The human nature of the Lord Jesus will be appealing to us and attractive to us. The man of like passions with us. The man who walked and talked and experienced life on earth in all its hardships and difficulties and problems. But let us never forget that he is the Son of God, the Mighty God. He is here termed. What I was looking for was, here it is. This word from Deuteronomy: the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute judgment. Similar passage to what we have in front of us. This is the Mighty God. So we're left, aren't we, to reflect upon the Holy Trinity. That tremendous being, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. One God in three persons. And one member of that Holy Trinity has come down to this earth. God the Son has come down and indwelt a body. First of all, a little baby's body, and then a boy's body, and then an adult's body. The Mighty God. Well, is that the God of the Gospels? Is that the Jesus of the Gospels? Surely we have to concur that it is the Mighty God. What a display of mighty godhood was given by Jesus in the boat with the disciples when it was filled with water and just about to sink. And he had to be awakened out of his sleep. And he stood up in the boat, presumably knee-deep at least in water. And he spoke to the winds and the waves and just said, "Be still." The word that had brought those waters into being in the first place, the word that had brought the wind into being in the first place, the word that brought the world into existence, just talks to his world and says, "You be quiet, you be still." And there was a great calm. This is the mighty God. We see also the mighty God in the grave of Lazarus. He had been dead some days. His body was decomposing. He was wrapped round with grave clothes. But the mighty God descends into that cave and addresses the corpse and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead arose. What a spectacle to see a putrefying corpse suddenly spring to life again. The mighty God. Don't we get a glimpse of that in the garden, at the garden tomb, on that first Lord's Day, when very early in the morning Jesus rose from the dead? Vain was the stone. There's an angel sitting on it by the side of the empty tomb. Vain was the grave clothes. Vain was the hand of death. The mighty God had risen from the dead. And we perhaps can be reminded of one of the visions of John in Revelation. He's speaking of those forces and those beasts, those evil powers that will make war with the Lamb. And he says, "The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Yes, the mighty God is in heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He's there on the throne of grace. He's there waiting for your prayers and praises to ascend up to God, that he might take them and cleanse them and present them to his Father. He ever lives to make intercession for those who come unto God by him. He is the mighty God. And what shall we say of the day that is coming, that is pressing ever nearer and closer to us? When he will come again to this earth, and every eye shall see him, and he will be there in the clouds, and all the holy angels with him, and the great multitude of the redeemed of the Lord. He will be there as the mighty God, the God of the whole creation, the God of the universe, and everyone will acknowledge he is the mighty God. He shall be called the Everlasting Father. This is one of the most difficult expressions to understand. Literally, it is the Father of eternity. I think the best way that we can understand it, but we must never confuse the Son of God with the Holy Father. They're two distinct persons in the Godhead. Nevertheless, I think we can understand it as the Lord is indeed a father to his people. There are many words that are used to describe the relationship between the Lord and his people, aren't there? He's the husband. He's the shepherd. He's their Lord, their Redeemer, their Saviour, their friend, their Comforter. All sorts of words are used to describe the relationship. Also, Father. He is a Father to them. What about Psalm 103:13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Can we think of Jesus there in that psalm? The everlasting Father. The Father of all ages. He has been that to his people throughout history. He has been the Father figure to them. The one who provides for them. The one who protects them. The one that helps them. The one who is there when they need him. The everlasting Father. Here's a word from the New Testament. It is, first of all, a word addressed to some of the folk at Corinth, some of the believers at Corinth who were conducting themselves in the wrong way. They were not separating themselves from the idolatrous world around them. And Paul is warning them of the danger of their situation, and he says, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And that sort of triggers something in your mind straight away, doesn't it, with regard to the parable of the prodigal son. And the father figure in that parable. I will receive you. I will be a father unto you. There Jesus describes the erring son who had wandered far off and wasted his life and spent his money and was, through his profligacy, was reduced to utter poverty and penury, and he comes back dirty and ragged and asks for a job in a household as a servant. But I'll be a father unto you. And with what love did the Father receive him? Now, isn't this a wonderful promise to his erring children? The Lord waits to be gracious to you. Have you strayed away? Have you wandered from the fold? Well, he calls you to come back with a promise that he will be this Father to you. This Father figure, this forgiving, loving, kind, providing, overwhelming one. His name finally shall be called Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. He is in David's line, but David was a man of war. Solomon, his son, was a man of peace. But the peace spoken here, I think we must understand in a spiritual sense. This man shall be the peace. The Prince of Peace. In what way, then, is he the Prince of Peace to his people? Is this the Jesus of the New Testament? Well, let's just be clear on that. He most certainly is. John 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There's the Prince of Peace. The disciples were facing, as far as they were concerned, a very dark and unknown future. They had been told that they were to go forth as sheep amongst wolves. There was the likelihood of bitter opposition and persecution and death. But he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. explained for us, I think, in a little more detail by Paul, writing to the Romans, a very familiar, a very wonderful passage. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There he is, the Prince of Peace, concerned that his people should know peace of heart. And how can they know peace of heart in this troubled world? How can they know peace of heart when they acknowledge their own sinfulness and their unworthiness? Well, there's only one way, and that is to look to him, to trust in him who was delivered for our offences, raised again for our justification. There is life for a look at the crucified one, eternal life and profound peace, being justified by faith. That trembling look of a sinner to Christ, that one who wonders whether there's any hope for them, any possibility that they might be saved, that looks to Jesus, that moment is justified and at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit, that gift of peace is brought into the hearts of God's people. They know they now have access with God and communion with God and can talk to God as a friend, all through this man, Jesus, this God-man, this wonderful, wonderful person. I'll leave the aspects of his kingdom and his kingship perhaps till tomorrow night. Our time is gone. Oh, as we've been trying to think then about Jesus, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What does he mean to you? Can you say, this is my beloved, and this is my friend? I do hope so, that we all will be able to say that, and mean it, and know that it's true.